But I'm honored to be here and thankful to the shepherds for this invitation to come and be a part of this series of lessons. Now, this lesson in our Bible class, this is going to lay the foundation for all of our other studies this week. We're talking about great things of God. Now, when we come back together later in the day, we're going to be talking about God's great grace. And Lord willing, when we come together in our worship assembly this morning, we're going to be talking about God's great Son. And we're going to be studying together at this hour God's great book as we lay the foundation for all of our other lessons. When we think about the Bible, it is a book. And someone might say, it's a really good one. It is a really good one. But it's not just a really good one, it's the book of books. It's God's book. We're reminded of the instruction in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, that doesn't simply mean that its message inspires us, but rather the idea of given by inspiration that highlights the source of this message. This message came from the mind of God. It literally is God-breathed. So the Bible is a message from God's mind put in human language to the human mind. And so all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now that's a true statement. It's profitable, and then the Bible goes on to tell us for what. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all or every good works. In other words, the Word of God is able to make us the kind of person that God wants us to be. The best version of you and the best version of me is the people that we become when we submit to the instructions of God's Word. Now, does everyone in the world believe that the Bible is the Word of God? No. Does everyone in Cannon County believe that the Bible is the Word of God? No. But that doesn't change the fact. It doesn't change the fact that it is, in reality, the living Word of the living God. And so in our lesson this morning, we're going to take a very basic approach to our lesson. We're going to have three main points, and I don't do it often, and I certainly don't set out to do it in every lesson. But our points this morning are all going to begin with the same letter. They're going to begin with the letter R. And so as we think about God's great book, it's a book of revelation. Now, just for clarity, I'm not talking about the 66th book in the Bible that we know as the book of Revelation. But we're saying that God's Word, God's great book, is a revelation to mankind. What does it mean it's a revelation? What does it mean for God to reveal something? It means to make it known, to make it manifested. In Romans chapter 11, in the latter part of that chapter, as Paul was speaking about God's wisdom and God's knowledge being just beyond our comprehension, there are two questions that are recorded in Romans 11 and verse number 34. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Number two, or who hath been his counselor? Let's start on the latter question there. Who has been the Lord's counselor? You know, throughout history, A lot of people have given God a piece of their mind, as we say. Presidents, prime ministers, they have counselors, they have advisors. God doesn't need counselors. God doesn't need advisors. He doesn't need suggesters or supervisors because God knows what He's talking about. But the first part of that question, or the first part of that verse, the first question in Romans 11:34, who has known the mind of God? Well, if we were to ask the question, who has known perfectly everything that God knows? Well, we know the answer to that one. No, nobody knows perfectly everything that God's known. God knows. But who has known the mind of God? Here's a point that we need to recognize. The only way for any of us to know what God thinks about any topic, well, let me ask you, how can we know what God thinks about worship? How can we know what God thinks about marriage? How can we know what God thinks about eternity? The only way for us to know what God thinks about anything is for God to do what? Reveal it to us. And so the Bible is a revelation of God's mind to humans with this understanding. God's not told us everything that He knows. Somebody says, well, I wouldn't know, why not? I'd like to know everything God knows. I think you need to reconsider that thing. Noah lived on the earth for 950 days. If God wanted to, He could reveal to mankind the diary of Noah's life from crib to death. He could tell us when Noah started having teeth, when Noah began crawling, when Noah began all those. We don't have that information. Help me fill in the blank. The secret things, there's a Bible verse, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things, what? Belong unto the Lord our God. Now, I'm not making an accusation and I'm not putting anybody down, but often when we make reference to that statement, that's the way I've usually done it and the way I've often heard it and often read it. When we make reference to that statement from Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, we often drive a peg right there and stop. But that's not the end of the verse. As we go on and read further, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed, a revelation, those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So here's a clear contrast. On the one hand, Moses speaks about the secret things that belong to God. That is, God has retained them for Himself. In contrast to the secret things, what would be the opposite of the secret things? The revealed things. And so the secret things are those things that God knows but has not revealed to mankind. We're not going to fantasize about those things. We're not going to have conjectures. We're going to stick with the message that's been revealed. Now, what are some different basic categories of information that God has revealed to mankind? Well, first of all, in God's great book, He has revealed Himself. We know from Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and Romans chapter 1, that from the things that are made, we can tell God's eternal Godhead and His power. We can know that a mighty being created or made this universe. But as you look at the turning of the leaves, the foliage in the fall, and recognize that beauty, or look at the beauty of the moon or the creation, you cannot understand from looking at that all of God's characteristics. And so in the Scriptures, God has revealed Himself to mankind. One of the things that God has revealed to mankind is His eternality. Psalm 90 in verse number 2, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. What's that saying about God, that He's from everlasting to everlasting? He had no beginning, and He will have no end. As we read in Revelation 4 and verse 8, the heavenly beings fell down before Him, giving praise to Him, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was, is, and is to come. So there's that eternality of God. In Psalm 147, verses 4 and 5, we are given instruction, given information about some other aspects of God's being. Have you ever, with your limited apparatus or whatever, have you ever tried to count the stars? Well, humans have recognized that counting the stars is beyond what we can do. The host of heaven, we can't number them. But God can. In Psalm 147, beginning in verse number 4, the Bible says, He telleth the number of the stars. What else that verse says? He calleth them all by their names. God knows every star has a name, and God knows the name of every star. Did you say you wanted to know everything God knows? Did I hear you say that? Or are you kind of backing up on that a little bit? God knows the number of the stars. God knows the names of the stars. And then in verse number 5, great is our Lord and of great power, and His understanding is infinite. And so from those statements, we learn about God's amazing knowledge. We learn about God's amazing power. And adding to His eternality, we would simply add this. From the scriptures, we learn that this eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful being is holy. And His message to the children of Israel was, you be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 11, verse 44. So we think about God's revelation to mankind. One aspect of that revelation is God reveals Himself to mankind. Secondly, what else does God reveal to mankind? He reveals the origin of the universe. We read in Exodus 20, and verse number 11, for in 6 days... the Lord made heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Somebody said, well, Brother Campbell, don't you reckon if God had wanted to use 6 minutes, He could have done it in 6 minutes? Or if God had wanted to use 6 weeks, He could have done it in 6 weeks? Let's not speculate. Let's not talk about hypotheticals. We're not questioning God's power. Let's just accept what God said. God, how much time did you use to make all things? And God's answer is, I used 6 days. And that which God created, it belongs to Him. The Bible says in Psalm 24 in verse number 1 that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So He brought it into existence by speaking. It's His, and according to Hebrews 1, 1-3, through His Son, He upholds all things by the word of His power. Now let's put those three thoughts together. God created everything in 6 days. It's His. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. Somebody says, sir or ma'am, what's your worldview? Well, that's it, isn't it? You know, my grandparents and my great-grandparents, they had no clue what a worldview was. I mean, that was lingo. I don't know the origin of that, when it started, but it's pretty common to hear people talking about a worldview. If you accept the Bible as God's revelation to mankind, you know that God brought it into the world, it's His, and He sustained it. That's your worldview right there, if it's in harmony with the Scriptures. Well, what about the origin of mankind? God reveals not only the origin of the universe, but the origin of mankind. When Jesus was asked a question, is it lawful for a man to put away or divorce his wife for every cause? Remember how Jesus responded? He responded initially with a question. And the question was, have you not read? And the implication is, you ought to know. You ought to know from the Scriptures. Have you not read that He that made them in the beginning did what? Made them male and female. And so we read that in Matthew 19 and verse number 4. Now we're given details. We're given details in Genesis chapter 2 that God took from the dust of the earth and made the man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul or a living being. Genesis 2 and verse 7. We read the detail further down in Genesis 2 that God caused Adam to go into a deep sleep, and he took one of his ribs and made the female. But that's how humanity came into existence. It was not by accident. It was not from a glob of slime. It was not by a bunch of chemicals colliding. It was by God purposely, intentionally, willfully bringing humanity into existence, and the genders were identified. It was not choose your gender as you grow older. Their genders were identified as male and female. God has revealed that to mankind. So God has revealed himself. God has revealed the origin of the universe, the origin of mankind. God also has revealed mankind's place in the universe and mankind's purpose. There in Genesis 1 we read that before God created humanity, he said something that he did not say when he was preparing to create the sun or the billy goats. He said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And in verse number 27, we read that's exactly what God did. And then God said, "Let them," the man, the humans that he would make, "let them have dominion." Humans are the apex. They are the peak of God's creation. We alone are made in the image of God. We don't stick out our chest and brag about that, but it's a reality. Humans and humans alone are made in the image of God. Humans and humans alone have an eternal aspect, our eternal spirit. Humans and humans alone have a responsibility to serve the God of heaven. So our place is, God created us so we are lower than God, but God says we have dominion over the fowls of the air and the fish of the sea and the beasts of the field. So we are over the critters. And woe unto those who try to alter that arrangement. Woe unto those who try to pull God down to our level. Woe unto those who try to pull humans up to God's level. Woe unto those who mix up humanity with the other living beings in the universe. Our place is we're below God, but we're above the critters of this world. Well, what about a purpose? The writing there at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. The king of Israel, the son of David, ruled in Jerusalem, Solomon. He finally came to this conclusion. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What is it? Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole or the whole duty of man. Ecclesiastes 12:13. That's been true for people of every generation. In every location in this world, to show the highest level of respect for our Creator and to keep his commandments. So in the Bible, God reveals himself to mankind. He reveals the origin of the universe, the origin of humanity. He reveals mankind's place and purpose. And he also reveals, okay, what's going to happen to us when we leave this world? A number of years ago, I was sitting in a hospital room, and the woman who was near her death, it was going to be just hours or days, she was resting, and I turned to her son. And I said, "Do you ever think about what happens to a person when they leave this world?" I'll never forget his answer. His answer was, "I try not to." In other words, I try not to think about it. I just push that out of my mind. And I don't think that's an uncommon thought in our generation. People don't, in some cases, don't want to think about that. Because if they think about it, then they're face to face with their what? Their temporary nature. And maybe they'll just have to own up to the fact that they have a responsibility to the one who created us. But the Bible is very clear in saying that when we leave this world, when the spirit departs from the body, that's when death comes, James 2:26. The spirit's going to return to God who gave it, and the dust is going to return to the earth from which it came. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Now, we quoted earlier from Ecclesiastes 12 and 13 about the whole duty of man being what? Fear God and keep His commandments. But that's not the last statement. There's one more verse in that book. Ecclesiastes 12, 14, that begins with the word for. So, fear God and keep His commandments. For, it means because. For God shall bring every work into judgment. And that includes, what does that verse say? Every secret thing. You know, probably we've all had the experience in life where we did something or we said something and we looked around and, oh, we were so thankful that nobody else saw us do that. We were so thankful that nobody else heard what we muttered under our breath. But there are no secrets with God. God knows every single thing, and we're going to be brought into judgment. The Bible says God's appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised him from the dead. Acts 17:31. There will be what the Bible calls a day of judgment. So as we think about the Scriptures, it's God's revelation to mankind. Revelation of Himself, man's origin, the origin of the universe, man's place and purpose, and then what's going to happen when we leave this world. But let's think secondly this morning. It's a book of redemption. Now, we're going to speak briefly about this because as we work through our lessons this week, we're going to give more time to this topic. But it's a message of redemption. From cover to cover, that is the major thrust of the Bible. God's plan of redemption. Not every verse mentions it. But every Bible statement, every Bible book, every Bible chapter, every Bible verse, every Bible statement in some fashion, directly or indirectly, is tied to God's message of redemption. Now the verb form is to redeem. The idea of buying back. Someone who fell on hard times and agreed to become the servant of someone else for a certain amount of money, someone else could come along with silver or gold or material things and buy that person out of servitude. Well, what about humanity? Why is it that we need to be bought back in some sense? Why is it that we need redemption? And what we're going to see in the New Covenant message is redemption is the meaning of the forgiveness of sins. And sometimes in Paul's writings, he will talk about redemption and then comma, the forgiveness of sins. So why is it that humans stand in need of forgiveness or redemption? Well, we all know the answer to that one. It's Romans 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Three chapters later in Romans 6 in verse number 23, for the wages of sin is death. And so that's what puts us in the category of needing redemption. We mentioned billy goats and whatever squirrels, they don't need redemption because they don't have accountability before the God of heaven. They don't have the responsibility to respect Him and to love Him and to serve Him. But we do. And when we violate God's will, when we transgress His law, that's what the Bible calls sin. 1 John 3 and verse 4. And so it's because of sin that we stand in need of redemption. And so as we think about this redemption, there is a Jesus redemption connection. Without Jesus, there is no redemption. Or we might say without Jesus, there's no forgiveness of sins. When John the Baptizer on one occasion saw Jesus approaching, John's message was, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John chapter 1 and verse 20. That's a purpose statement. By being the Lamb of God, what was He going to accomplish? He would take away the sin of the world. Or perhaps we think about Ephesians 1 and verse 7. And so there's a Jesus connection. And along with that, there's a blood connection. There's a blood redemption connection. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in the context, as Paul is speaking about Jesus, he said, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And so God, by His grace, provides to mankind redemption / forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus. Now, we mentioned a moment ago that it was a common approach when someone was to be bought back out of servitude to use what? To use a pile of money, silver or gold or maybe some other material substance. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, Peter basically answers the question, by what were we redeemed? And first of all, he says, we were not redeemed by silver or gold or other corruptible things, but by the blood of Christ, who's like a lamb without blemish and without spot. For our redemption, a perfect sacrifice was required. And that's what Jesus offered. And so there is a Jesus redemption connection. There is a blood redemption connection. There is a gospel redemption connection. That is, without Jesus, there's no redemption. Without blood, there's no redemption. Without the revelation of that message in the gospel, there's no redemption made available to mankind. Paul said, so as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. There's our word. It's revealed from faith unto faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. And so there is a Jesus redemption connection. There is a blood redemption connection. There is a gospel redemption connection. And I'll mention one more. We've already mentioned grace. There's a grace redemption connection. We'll say more about that in our session later today. But there is a man's obedience connection. On God's side, there's grace and love. On God's side, there's the death of Jesus. On God's side, there's the blood of Jesus. On God's side, there's the Spirit revealing the message. And on man's side, there has to be the proper response to that wonderful message of redemption in order for us to procure or receive that redemption in our lives, to have our sins washed away. Now, what would be a Bible verse that would cause us to conclude that there's a connection between our obedience and God extending redemption or forgiveness to us? Well, there are a number of verses. Hebrews 5 and verse 9 comes to mind. In speaking about Jesus, the Bible says that He became the author of something. The author of eternal salvation. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all those that what? Obey Him. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. That does not mean that we deserve it. That does not mean that we're the heroes. That does not mean that we honor ourselves because we're smart enough to do what God says. But woe unto those who try to take out human obedience from God's scheme of redemption. God put it there and we need to leave it there. Okay, so it's a message, God's great book. It's a message of revelation, and part of that revelation is a message of redemption. And then one final one this morning in this lesson. God's great book is a message of regulation. Now, you look up the word regulation or regulate. It means a principle, a rule, or law that is established to govern human conduct. Now, that's not preacher talk. That's not a preacher's definition. I can give you the exact source, the online source of that definition. It's yourdictionary.com. A principle, rule, or law designed to control or govern conduct. Does that sound right? Well, would you think that as you study the scriptures, not only does God reveal some historical things to us, and not only does God give us a message of redemption, but would you agree with the idea that in the scripture, some of God's instruction is given for the purpose of regulating human conduct? Absolutely. Now, let's be clear. To say that God regulates human conduct or His message is a message of regulation, that does not mean that God in any fashion removes our freedom of choice. Satan doesn't, he can't do anything with our freedom of choice. The U.S. Congress, they can't do anything with our freedom of choice. God intentionally doesn't take away our free will. But He gives instruction, which basically says to mankind, here's how I want you to conduct yourselves. Let me appeal to you this morning. Don't try to go it on your own through life. And I'm speaking specifically when I say don't try to go it on your own. Don't try to make up your own regulations. Don't tell yourself, if I make up my own regulations and I abide by my man-made regulations, then God ought to be happy with that. Jeremiah recognized that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. Now in that passage, Jeremiah does not go on and explain, here's exactly what we need. But it's clear from Jeremiah 10:23 that you and I, individually or collectively, we don't have the know-how. We're not capable of knowing what's best for us in every instance in life. Somebody says, well, if it looks good, it sounds good, it feels good, then it can't be that bad. Well, what does the Bible say in Proverbs 16:25? There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the what? Ways of death. It may look good, it may feel good, and everybody else may claim it as being the best thing ever. But so my appeal is, let's not try to go it on our own. Let's not try to figure out, here's the best course of life, and I do this, I'll please God. God's given us His Word. Well, what did the psalmist write in Psalm 119, verse 105? Thy word is a what? A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Now, I'm not a prophet or the son of the prophet, but I'd say pretty good chance when the preacher gets done tonight, it's going to be dark when we go home, okay? That's probably what's going to happen. It's going to be dark. And if I go out there to my vehicle and my headlights are not working, I have no intention of making that drive back to the Hampton Inn in McMinnville, Tennessee, if my headlights are not working. Because of the danger involved. Humans, when they turn away from the instruction of God's Word, they're heading down a path of darkness. Okay? God's Word is filled with instruction that speaks about the principle, the general principle of staying away from what's evil, stay out of darkness, and attach yourself and cling to that which is good or light. Romans 12 and verse number 9, a message for all Christians. Abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good. So in God's sight, there are things that are evil and there are things that are good. And God is the only one, hear it now, as the creator of the universe. He is the potter and we are the clay. He is the only one with the know-how and the authority to say to humanity, here's how you need to conduct yourself in every instance. You stay away from these things and you hang on to these. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read that as the children of Israel were on the east side of the Jordan River, preparing to go into the land of Canaan. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 18, we read these memorable words. God through Moses said to Israel, thou shalt do that which is right and good, hear it now, in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee. And so there's the emphasis. Doing what's right and good in the sight of the Lord. And so God has given us instruction to regulate worship, to regulate marriage, to regulate our conduct. He's given us general principles. He's given us specifics. And when a human being takes the approach that God knows what he's talking about, and when they take the approach, I want to do what pleases the God of heaven, and that person humbles himself or humbles herself, the Lord will lift them up. And they will become the best person that they possibly can be. Jesus said he came that we might have life and what? Have it more abundantly, John 10 and verse 10. Through Jesus, through that great book of God, we can have the greatest life in this world and be prepared for a great eternity. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature or new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When one humbles himself, believes the gospel, obeys the gospel, and they're added to God's family, they become a new person. When they accept God's revelation and God's regulation, they become a transformed person. No longer walking in darkness, now walking in the light. No longer a slave of sin, now a servant of righteousness. No longer dead, now alive. No longer an enemy of God, but now a child of God. I ask you this morning, my neighbor, what's not appealing about that? I want to close this morning with this thought as we summarize God's great book, a message of revelation, a message of redemption, and a message of regulation. I want to be clear this morning, shout it from the rooftops, so that everyone in this assembly and everyone who might ever watch this lesson online will understand. There is no such thing as Church of Christ doctrine. There is God's truth. And the church's role is to what? Be the pillar and the ground of truth, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. We accept it. We embrace it. We support it. We propagate it. And we defend it. But it's not ours. It's God's. And we're blessed to know it. And we're blessed to teach it to others. May God help us to learn His Word, love His Word, and live His Word.